Underwritten by the Roman Catholic Diocese of Orange, a community of 1.3 million Catholic faithful on a journey of faith together.
Breaking news! A new and very special guest has been added for our Holy Land cruise this July. None other than Bishop Kevin Vann.
Join Bishop Vann, along with Bishop Tim Fryer, the diocesan choir, and priests from throughout the Diocese of Orange on a pilgrimage to Vatican City and Rome, followed by a Mediterranean cruise that will take you to some of the most beautiful and historic sites in all of Christendom. Call 877-538-0010 or go online to occatholic.com/travel.
Welcome to the Orange County Catholic Radio Show on AM 1000 in Orange and San Diego counties and on AM 930 in Los Angeles County. Each week, we bring you compelling conversation with church leaders and laity, talking about the things going on in our diocese and discussing the important issues that impact the world around us. We're coming to you through the good offices of Relevant Radio from our studios on the campus of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. Here now to introduce our guest and today's topic is your host, Rick Howick.
And welcome to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and with me today is one of our favorite guests, Father Robert Spitzer of the Magis Center. And Father, I want to thank you for coming in and welcome.
Oh, it's great to be back again with you, Rick. Thank you.
And if you would be so kind as to lead us in a word of prayer, I think all of us listening would be deeply appreciative.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us in this Lenten season as we anticipate Holy Week, so that we might more deeply enter into the love of your Son, and in appreciating that love, put our trust in him and the Father whom he revealed. May your Spirit enlighten us and fill us with your wisdom and compassion through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
And we are having Father on this very special Saturday as we prepare to enter into Holy Week, one of the most prayerful times of the Christian calendar. And we are so blessed to have you, Father. First of all, I'm very thankful that you're no longer molding away up in the northern regions of our country. Gonzaga was a beautiful place to be, but we're glad you're down here.
A lot of
people in our diocese probably don't realize that your home now is literally the floor above the studio. You're on the ninth floor. We're on the eighth floor.
That's right.
And I'm very glad that you've been able to.
Yeah, I could have built a fireman's pole.
Yeah, there you go.
Right from my office down into this seat. So,
watch out, Father's coming.
Exactly right.
We're here to think a little bit about, where we've come during the season of Lent. And as we enter into Holy Week, how we can both reflect well on where we've been and where we really ought to be spiritually in order to appreciate most and to benefit most from our encounter with Christ during this week. So, Father, before we go into too much detail on any one of the individual days, give us a little bit of how Holy Week really fits into our whole Lenten observance.
Well, Holy Week has three dimensions to it that the Church has emphasized throughout the centuries, which are pretty much a part of every Catholic spirituality, either explicitly or implicitly. And if it's not really implicit, then maybe that person really doesn't recognize the deep, deep spiritual center that we have in Holy Week. But the main thing is that first principle is, you know, Christ's love for us, his redemptive love for us in a total gift of himself during Holy Week. So the idea is we're looking at our Savior. This is the Son of God. This is not just a man. It's the God-man. It's the Son of God incarnate. And here he is because he loves us, and he's going to endure this suffering. And what's the suffering about? For him, as he gives it to us from Psalm 22, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, we can see that what Jesus' interpretation is, look, if I give myself and my sufferings that are inflicted upon me as an innocent person, unjustly inflicted upon me, if I give those sufferings to the Father, right, this gift of self to the Father, he can take that and turn it into a grace to shower upon the world.
You mentioned two very important sections of Scripture. Psalm 22 is the quote that Jesus is quoting while he's up on the cross himself. Mm-hmm. Father,
Eloi,
my God,
Eloi,
my God, why have you forsaken me? And
yeah.
It's a whole psalm about someone who feels abandoned. And as you read mm-hmm. through it, it reads as if it's someone who is being crucified, but yeah. written hundreds of years before crucifixion was a common practice.
Absolutely the case. A lot of people think Christ might have been, you know, feeling that God abandoned him. Nothing could be further from the truth, because when you read the whole psalm, and that's the way Jewish people did it back then, the cantor would say the first line of the psalm, and then people would say, oh, okay, that psalm from the Psalter, and then they would do the responses. So it's referring to the whole psalm, not just to the first line. So that's a traditional lamentation. But if you read the next two stanzas, what you see is this is an act of trust that
yes.
the person, the psalmist, is saying, but you haven't abandoned me. I trust you. I know you will vindicate your servant. And so, of course, the psalmist is going on to express his trust very profoundly. And as you say, Rick, the next stanzas describe an event that's very close to the crucifixion. And finally, we get the message in the last three stanzas. What's this all about? Why is Jesus quoting this? Why does he choose this psalm? And by the way, the version in Mark is a northern Galilean dialect of Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, right?
Yes.
You know, rather than Eli, Eli. Matthew corrects him in Hebrew. But the main thing, that's the way he learned those psalms from his mother
sure.
when he was a little kid. And that's the way he is saying them on the cross. And when you look at this, pretty clearly those last stanzas say, this is an act of self-sacrifice for one reason, to redeem not just the Jewish people, though certainly them, but also all the people of the nations. That means everywhere else in the world, all the Gentiles, and not just for the present age, but going back all to all the people who lie in the dust, that Sheol, the place, the underworld where the dead go before they are raised. And then for all future generations. So it's a universal redemptive act that comes from his sacrifice of himself, which he willingly does out of love for us, which he willingly does. He offers it to the Father so the Father can shower down this redemptive, forgiving grace upon every generation forever until the end of time.
And this is what the psalm is saying, this is what he's doing
yes.
when he's stating that psalm. He's actually identifying with that psalm in that moment. This is actually a statement of triumph
yeah.
in his misery.
That's right, a statement
yeah.
of triumph and a statement of trust and a statement of what it's all about, the redemptive love to redeem the world. Certainly it is not a panic attack or Jesus worrying that the Father has abandoned him. That's just the lamentation at the beginning of the psalm.
So if anyone has anything, any time left over between now and the end of Lent, looking again at Psalm 22 prayerfully would be a very good thing.
Absolutely.
But you mentioned also Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, which
Isaiah
is the
52.
Suffering servant cycle. This is the most important section of that whole suffering servant. Tell us just a little bit about that. Jesus doesn't yeah. exactly quote this, but
no, he doesn't.
This is a two-parter yeah. in there where Jesus both, the Messiah, gets crushed for the sins of humanity,
yeah.
and then at the end of it, he comes back and everyone is shocked to see him, which of course hasn't quite happened yet.
Yeah,
tell us
right.
a little bit about what they would encounter if they went to Isaiah sure. 52 and 53.
Yeah, in the fourth suffering servant song, which is Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, if you look at the very end of that psalm, what you will see is he's saying he's doing this to redeem the sins of many. So he will be poured out, right, for the sins of many. And of course, every Catholic will recognize the Eucharistic words of Jesus that are embedded right out of Isaiah 53:12 right there, or it might be 53:11. Right there, Jesus borrows that for his Eucharistic words. And of course, again, that thought of self-sacrifice, which is going to redeem the sins of many. So, it will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins, right out of that psalm. It tells you the interpretation of his upcoming death. But the Isaiah cycle goes further than that. And, of course, it's not just that the sins of the people will be redeemed, but the Messiah will return. And almost in an uncanny set of passages, we see these intimations, not just of the resurrection of Israel from its exile, but we see that we have an individual person who is reappearing, not just symbolic of Israel, but is appearing messianically, almost in a risen form, which, you know, when you look at it, you just have to say, boy, was the Holy Spirit operating beyond belief in what Saint Augustine would call the fuller sense of that passage, that would become for Jesus his own interpretation of his death. I mean, he's been thinking about these passages as he approached Jerusalem. And of course, he knows his Eucharistic words already. And he knows he's going to cite Isaiah in those Eucharistic words. He knows he's going to go through this passion with the sure conviction of the resurrection. And of course, when he's praying Psalm 22, he's asking the Lord, by using the words of the psalm, psalmist says, Father, to basically take his self-sacrifice for the redemption of the world, his act of unconditional love for the redemption of the world.
So as he is entering Holy Week, because mm-hmm. we shouldn't forget that as we come into Palm Sunday and Jesus enters Jerusalem, that yeah. the whole entrance, the people are proclaiming him to yeah. be their coming king. He's coming in on a donkey,
yeah.
which is just like how the kings, starting really with mm-hmm. with Solomon, how yeah. the kings would have entered for their coronation.
Yeah.
Yes. He's being hailed as the new king, which yeah. they do not have at that point in Israel.
That's right.
And he is the son of David who's being welcomed. And within mm-hmm. a week, and he knows within yeah. a week, it's all going to change in how this is understood.
Oh, yeah.
In a way, he's not deceiving anybody. Yeah. He is really the King of Kings.
Yeah.
But they don't understand what they mean by this.
No, they don't. And, but, you know, Jesus already has sort of this hermeneutic for what he's up to, right? Because he goes into Jerusalem, you know, his disciples are going, are you kidding? You're going to go to that place? Don't you know they're looking to kill you? And of course, you know, Jesus sort of brushes aside, but he has to get to Jerusalem for the Passover. Why? Because in his Eucharistic sacrificial act, what he wants to do is take the place of the Paschal Lamb. That's why Jesus offers up, right, that he goes to, you know, the what we celebrate at Holy Thursday. This is occurring while the lambs are being prepared, sacrificed to be used for the coming ceremony the next day. Those lambs are being sacrificed, and Jesus is already taking the place of that Passover lamb because, of course, you know, the symbolism for him, the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb is put on the doorpost of every Israelite household so that the angel of death will pass over. That is Passover, right? So the idea is this is going to be the blood of Jesus, not the blood of an animal, but the blood of Jesus will now be the protection from death. And it's not just death, but the angel of death, which Jesus calls Satan directly. It'll be our protection from spiritual evil. And of course, at the end of the day, it will be our protection, not just from death, but our gift of eternal life. And he wants all of that grace to be infused in the Eucharist. He has to do it to make that, you know, self-sacrifice efficacious through that symbolism. So he wants to get up to Jerusalem for the Paschal sacrifice, the Eucharistic Supper.
Wow. You are listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. Actually, what you're listening to is Father Robert Spitzer, who is once again gracing us with a very spiritual insight into Holy Week. And when we come back, I want to address a little more directly the individual days. So everyone stick around, and we'll be right back with Father Robert Spitzer on Holy Week.
Well, Well, it's that time of year for us Catholics all around the world. It is Lent, and that means, as is tradition, we are here with Wahoo's co-founder, Wing Lam. And Wing, tell us about what you have for us this year.
Well, Mike, what better way to observe Lent than by having some fish tacos on Friday? And this year, we got some crispy ones waiting for you. Something a little bit different. We've been grilling using Cajun spices. Now we got something a little more crispy for you to try out during Lent.
If it's Fridays and it's Lent, it's got to be Wahoo's Fish Taco. Thanks, Wing.
Thank you, Mike. We'll see you at the stores.
Would you like an opportunity to read and discuss inspiring books by bright Catholic authors? The OC Catholic Book Club offers quarterly book titles reviewed and chosen by Bishop Kevin Vann. Every 3 months, members gather to meet the author and hear informed commentary about the book by local church scholars. Membership in the OC Catholic Book Club includes 4 books and tickets to the author forums. For more information, visit occatholic.com/oc-catholic-book-club or call 714-282-3045.
Welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you high atop the Tower of Hope here in beautiful Garden Grove, California, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. I'm Rick Howick, your host. Don't laugh too much, Father. It's a good tagline if it's true.
Well, yeah.
And I'd like to believe it's true, especially today.
Absolutely.
Because we're talking to Father Robert Spitzer, who is on loan to us from the Magis Center today, talking about Holy Week, perhaps the most important week of any Catholic's year.
Yeah.
And I want to go back for just a second. We were talking about Psalm 22 and the crucifixion that takes place. That's on Friday.
Yeah.
But we haven't talked about any of the institutions of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
And that comes literally the day before.
Yes.
Also, so very important.
Yeah.
So let's talk about this. He comes in. He overturns the tables. I mean, his disciples are already apoplectic that he's going into Jerusalem in the first place. Then he goes and picks a fight at the temple. Really?
Yeah. Yeah.
So he's already made himself, his presence known.
Yeah.
So now he's teaching in the temple for a couple of days, but he knows as Passover is approaching, this is the last time he's going to celebrate Passover. And in all of the versions that we have, he starts the Passover, but in the middle of the Passover, he interrupts it. They go for a walk,
correct,
essentially. Tell us a little bit about what goes on Maundy Thursday, on this Holy Thursday night, and why it's so important in our Catholic calendar that we go in and celebrate that night.
Well, I'll do it from the perspective of Jesus. As I said, Jesus already anticipated exactly what he was going to do. And so he had this Eucharistic rite already in his mind. And you have to get into the Jewish conception of time in order to understand what he is doing. But first of all, Jesus actually does the rite of what's called the bread or the body. He does that prior to the supper. And then he does the rite of the blood after the supper. Why does he do it? Why does he split these two things? And even why, I mean, isn't blood a part of the body? What's he thinking about? And what that does is it refers to a Jewish sacrifice. And very typically, Jewish people would take a sacrificial animal and they'd extract the blood from the animal. So what you had was the bloodless flesh. And then they would, sacrifice the flesh. Then they would sprinkle the blood nearby the altar for a redemption of sins. Now, what's Jesus doing? He does the same thing. He splits the two rites. So you have the rite of the bread first, the rite of his body, and then you have the rite of the blood. And it's just writ large. It speaks boldly of one thing. I am becoming the new sacrifice, the new sacrificial lamb. I am the one who is the new sacrificial animal unto the forgiveness of sins, the protection of death. But first of all, let's just see what he's up to and how he intends to do it. Now, just you'll have to think Jewish for a moment here, that the main thing is they did not have a notion of time like we did, which is almost like this inviolable distension or non-contemporaneous continuum that's not going to be violated. The prophet can speak a word, and by doing so, he can collapse time. And he can collapse time into the future or from the present back to the past. He could collapse time. So, for example, when the prophet tries to relive something as a memorial, he collapses the time from himself back to the time of the holy event so that the full historicity, significance, and grace of the holy event, let's say the Passover, by reliving it, collapses into the present moment as if the time between them didn't exist at all. The mere word of the prophet can collapse the time. And similarly, into the future. So the mere word of the prophet, the word of the prophet reaches into the future, collapses the time between the future event, which is not yet, and the actual present moment, and brings the full reality and grace of that future moment into the present. Now, does Jesus have this view of time? Yes, he's obviously a prophet, you know, in the tradition of Elijah, but a Messiah and the Son of God as well. God can do anything, right? Time is in the mind of God. God can collapse it at the word of the prophet if he so wishes. There is nothing, you know, inviolable about doing this. Jesus certainly believes this. And so when he says at the Last Supper, and I'll explain these words later, he says, "This is my body given for you." When he says given for you in that sense, he's saying now, given for you now. I'm speaking the prophetic words, and even though that event is in the future, I'm taking the grace and reality of that future event, namely my body on the cross, and it's here now in this bread now. The time has collapsed. That's exactly how he's thinking it. You have to absolutely get out of any kind of modern or modernist frame of mind and get into his mindset. Then when he says, "This is the cup of my blood," right? And he distributes it around, which will be, poured out, for, the forgiveness of sins. Now, when he says that, right, again, he's collapsing the time between the future event as a crucifixion on the cross and bringing it into the fullness of the moment, the present moment in which he's uttering these words. And of course, it is infused into the wine, becoming the blood of Christ. Does he intend it? Absolutely, he intends it. Now let's get to the priest, like today, or coming up in Holy Thursday, when he is repeating the Eucharistic words. The priest is, Jesus is not just a prophet, right? He's not just a super prophet. He is the Messianic Son of God. But a priest is still a prophet. In fact, priests were called prophetes in the early church. Now, the main thing to recognize is when the priest then repeats the Eucharistic words prophetically, he has the power in virtue of his own ordination to collapse the time between the present moment. Let's suppose I'm doing Holy Thursday Mass between the present moment and the past event where Jesus was celebrating that event. So literally, as I elevate the host after the repetition of the words, Jesus's bread turned into his body as he collapses the time between the present and the future comes into the bread. This is exactly what he intends. It's the Greek word is anamnesis, but it doesn't mean call to mind. This is absolutely a misinterpretation. It comes from a perspective, that came out of the Protestant Reformation, which simply did not understand the Jewish viewpoint, which is exactly the way Jesus is saying it. They're looking at it from a Greek viewpoint, but we as Catholics preserved that Jewish notion so that the bread that Jesus offered is the bread that is right in the hands of the priest at the elevation, and it becomes the body that's hanging on the cross, transformed in the bread that Jesus had, and now it's in the bread that the priest is offering as prophet, collapsing that time. Now, that's the same for the blood. And when Jesus says, in the Eucharistic words, "Do this in memory of me," he means relive this prophetically as, and they know what that means, right? Relive this prophetically so that my reality of my body and blood right here offered to you this day in the Last Supper will become the reality of my body, and not only my crucified body, but my risen body into every generation in the future in this Eucharistic species. It's the real presence of Jesus. It's exactly what he intended. And if you know anything about the Jewish view of time, Jesus' interpretation of it in his own sense of being the Son of God, right? You will see clearly there's no possibility that he meant something like bear it in mind or, you know, recall it again mentally. He means relive it and experience and receive the real, my real body and blood.
Let me see if I can wrap my head around the physics, essentially, what you just said. So what you basically said was that when Jesus on Holy Thursday was offering the bread and then separately was offering the wine, he was not only participating in what other Jews around him, his disciples, would recognize as a sacrifice, which would, for them, had to be an oh-my-goodness moment as they're realizing what he's doing. But in Jesus' mind, and therefore in Jesus' reality, he was participating at that moment both on his cross and into our future with every priest that holds it up.
Yes.
So just as the priest goes essentially back in time or outside
collapses
of time.
Collapses the time.
So that they are at the same moment as Christ participating in that same event. So this is why we say when we are offering the body and blood of Christ at the time of consecration that we are not re-sacrificing Christ.
Yeah.
We are participating in the one sacrifice of Christ. And it's the real sacrifice on the cross, not just he has bread and wine for supper.
Yep. Absolutely, because there's two collapses. There's Jesus' collapse of time from his present to the future. So that, of course, that reality becomes present in his hands when he says, given for you. This is my body given for you. Like, not will be. Well, there's the problem of not having a future in Hebrew, too. But essentially, it's already done.
You're bringing back nightmares from seminary for me. But no more Hebrew.
No more Hebrew.
But, yeah, we're talking, therefore, about a very profound understanding of the nature of Eucharist. If anyone understood fully what's happening at every Eucharist that begins with Holy Thursday, they'd be amazed, because this is a participation at the moment that Jesus is not dead, he's alive, and we are participating at that moment at the Last Supper, which is also participating at the moment on the cross when he is there as the living sacrifice.
That's right. And so maybe a part of our Holy Thursday reflection as you prepare yourself to go to the Holy Thursday service, if you're planning on doing that, or if you're not, you could still use the reflection of, wow, every Sunday, you know, 52 weeks during the year, I am here receiving. This is the real body of Christ that was offered on the cross. You know, it's here now, present. And, you know, that one Eucharistic miracle that Pope Francis oversaw in Buenos Aires, I think it was in 1998, you know, is just amazing, you know, if you want a kind of a validation of it. You know, I have a whole, you know, article on it on my website, magiscenter.com.
So magiscenter.com, you have an article there on
the Eucharistic
miracle that Pope Francis did before he was Pope Francis.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Wow. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. With me today is Father Robert Spitzer, and we have been talking and will continue to talk about Holy Week. We, just a moment ago, had a fascinating, I've never quite heard it put quite that way before, about the double collapse. I've heard of it being outside of time. I never quite understood it that way. So when we come back, I want to then talk about what happens on Good Friday and why that is so important and yet so interlinked to all these other days. Again, you're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio, and we will be right back.
it's that time of year for us Catholics all around the world. It is Lent, and that means, as is tradition, we are here with Wahoo's co-founder, Wing Lam. And Wing, tell us about what you have for us this year.
Well, Mike, what better way to observe Lent than by having some fish tacos on Friday? And this year, we got some crispy ones waiting for you. Something a little bit different. We've been grilling using Cajun spices. Now we got something a little more crispy for you to try out during Lent.
If it's Fridays and it's Lent, it's got to be Wahoo's Fish Taco. Thanks, Wing.
Thank you, Mike. We'll see you at the stores.
Academic rigor and excellence are at the heart of private Catholic education. In 2016, 8 Diocese of Orange schools were awarded the highest U.S. Department of Education distinction through the No Child Left Behind Act Blue Ribbon School Program. The program honors public and private K-12 schools that are academically superior in their states or demonstrate dramatic gains in student achievement. Learn more. Visit OCCatholicSchoolsWeek.com.
And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you through the good offices of Relevant Radio. And we're coming to you from beautiful Garden Grove, California, where we have a beautiful campus here and a tower that reaches right up toward heaven. On the ninth floor, you will find the Magis Center, represented by Father Robert Spitzer, who is today one floor below on our studio on the eighth floor, where we're talking about Holy Week. And, wow, we have had quite a ride. Your academic background, just briefly for like 2 minutes, you have been involved with science most of your life. Mm-hmm. What are your degrees?
Well, I have,
what's your study, Father? Let it out. I want to hear this.
Well, I have a master's degree and a PhD degree in metaphysics and philosophy of science, and with a special emphasis on physics of time theory. But also, I have a scripture degree, basically a master's in sacred scripture from the Weston School, and then I have also a degree from the Gregorian University in theology, which emphasized biblical theology. So I basically have two master's degrees that are sacred scripture,
and science.
And
it's
a lot
there.
Of science.
A lot of science. And so, we experienced some of that in a way that I thought was just absolutely theologically beautiful. Yeah. Because one of the things that I've heard you do in a number of different ways in the past, but not on this particular thing, is to use science as an analogy for the theologies that we get to experience with Christ. Mm-hmm. So with that in mind, these analogies I'd like to engage a little bit more. We just came out of compressing all of space and time into the moments of Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday. Oh. I want to move forward. He has been taken captive in the Garden of Gethsemane and now given trial, and we arrive on Friday. Mm-hmm. What happens today that's so important for Catholics to keep in mind while they go through Holy Friday?
I think that double appreciation, again, it's like entering contemplatively into a deeply appreciative love. St. Ignatius of Loyola says that all love begins with true gratitude, thanksgiving for what we have been given, right? An ingrate always feels resentment, but a person who's grateful always knows how blessed he is, and that's what enables him or her to respond in love. And so as we kind of follow Christ through Good Friday, and I really recommend that people just take one of the Passion narratives in one of the Gospels. And if you want to prepare for it ahead of time, just to know the real extent of the Passion of Christ, there's a book by Pierre Barbette called A Doctor at Calvary, which explores scientifically the various wounds on the Shroud of Turin that correspond so remarkably to the Gospel accounts of Jesus' Passion. But the main thing to do is take one of the Gospel narratives and go through it with him. If you have the time to go and the opportunity to go to the Good Friday service, there is nothing more profound than that Good Friday service as the Gospel is being read, as the prayers are going through, because as we're kind of following Jesus, we know, as Lord, I thank you And when we're saying thank you like that for that self-sacrifice, which we know is going to be his unconditional act of love that's going to redeem us all, when we're saying that thank you for his desire to love us into heaven and the suffering he goes through as he makes that self-sacrifice, not just in word but in action, when we're saying that thank you passionately, we're really saying, I love you. I mean, that's what we're saying. I know you love me. I mean, and that's what we want. We want that deep appreciation, says Ignatius of Loyola, that leads to thanksgiving and love. Yeah.
Well, no, just without that sacrifice, all of us would be lost.
Absolutely.
And there are times when I think even good Catholics get so caught up into our secular world that we forget that. Not that we really forget it, but we don't appreciate the depth of what that means. We would be dust. We would be lost. We would be gone. And
yeah,
Christ loved us enough to not want to lose us, but wants to save us. And the only way to do that was for him to come as one of us, to be with us.
Oh, yeah.
And to sacrifice himself on the cross for us.
That's exactly right. And, you know, Jesus has the double motive of leading us to eternal salvation, what he calls bringing the kingdom of God. That's his motive. But his secondary motive underlying it, so necessary to get to the kingdom of God, is to literally defeat Satan. And Jesus, his whole ministry is oriented toward the definitive defeat of Satan, who has claimed the world for himself, as is revealed in Jesus' temptations. So when the first step of defeating Satan is he does not submit to the temptations. The second step, of course, is his prolific ministry of exorcisms, which are kind of dispelling Satan's, minion spirits, you know, at every turn. The third is he trains his apostles to exorcise the demons. But the fourth and by far the most important is what you just mentioned, Rick, and that is that sacrificial act, that passion. Because, of course, the devil thinks he can still kind of, you know, inch out a partial victory. And he tempts Judas to put an end to everything, right, by selling Jesus down the road. Now, Judas, that's a whole complicated scenario, but the main thing to remember is that the devil believes he's got Jesus in a corner, but Jesus turns his death, right, into this self-sacrifice, this unconditional love, which simply is infinite love, which his evil in its finitude can never dispel or break. And so by the time the devil figures out that Jesus's motive is this unconditional loving grace for the whole world, literally smash his spell over the world, and any hope of ruling it again is completely broken forever, because his finitude of evil can never dispel that infinity of love which has come into the world to redeem us. And that's what opens the door to the kingdom of heaven.
So from a soteriological, very long word, from a salvation perspective, this isn't about somehow exchanging one death for another with an angry God. There are Christians who believe that.
Yeah, but
this is something far more profound than something as a simple payment exchange.
Yeah, in fact, it isn't a payment exchange. Jesus doesn't have to die to please make his father happy, or to pay a penalty like this is, you know, some injustices got piled up and now we gotta undo the injustices by putting some grace on the scales. It's not even close. What Jesus is doing in the self-sacrifice is, number one, definitively defeating Satan. And do not underestimate for a moment how endangered we all are and were before Jesus' sacrificial death, the unconditional act of love, which cannot, which evil cannot resist. So his desire is to defeat that. For what reason? because we don't, you know, the devil's purpose is to get us to choose his domain of evil and what we would call hell, the domain where everything, you know, occurs according to egocentricity, narcissism, domination of others, self-idolatry, and of course, power unto oneself. Some people could choose that because they might think that'll make them happy, but it won't. I mean, love is the only thing that will make us happy. So what Jesus is doing in the sacrificial act, number one, he defeats Satan. Number two, he definitively brings the kingdom by that action. And number three, he shows us the path to true happiness, namely the unconditional love that saves the world and the unconditional love which we will live in with the Father unto our joy for all eternity. That's what his passion is about. And that's a real grace. And that real grace defeats Satan. He cannot resist it anymore. That real grace brings the kingdom of God right into our midst because it is love, the concrete love of Jesus that forms the conduit, as it were, that forms this tunnel that leads literally from the kingdom here on earth, which is sealed in Jesus' blood, right up into the eternal kingdom. And that's wherein our redemption comes from. So it's a very profound act of unconditional love. That's what it's about. And of course, the Father wants this, not because he wants Jesus to pay a penalty, but because he wants Jesus to defeat Satan. He wants Jesus to bring this unconditional love into the world for the kingdom. And that, of course, that's the relinquishing of, you know, the bondage of our sinfulness in the very moment of his forgiveness of that sinfulness.
It seems as if Christ has exerted so much force, the destruction of Satan, mm-hmm. that it's irresistible for anyone else to not embrace that.
Mm-hmm.
But on the contrary, still somehow, we're also asked to both participate and embrace. Or, in our decision, to walk away, which somehow we're also allowed to do. How does that work?
Yeah, well, it's, you know, everything is intention, boy, and free will. God respects it. We are, above all, free, self-conscious human beings.
So, with that in mind, then, yeah. even though Christ gave this ultimate sacrifice and had this ultimate victory—
We still, can turn it down.
The sovereignty of every individual
yeah.
still stands, and we are able to say, but I don't want the benefit.
That's exactly right, and that's why Jesus is so – sometimes you hear his rhetoric, and he's using terms like wailing and gnashing of teeth, and you're going, how come he's using all that very painful, extreme language? The reason is he's giving us a warning. He's trying to say, see, God doesn't send anybody to hell. We choose it. That's the irony. Of course, God is terribly saddened if we do, but we have the free capacity, the sovereignty of the will, as you put it, to do this. And so the main point is Jesus is trying to warn us and say, don't get seduced by Satan. Narcissism looks like it'll make you happy. It won't. Pride looks like it'll make you happy. It won't. Egocentricity looks like you're going to be in the center of everything, make you happy. It won't. Dominating people may look like it'll make you happy. It won't. Self-idolatry instead of worship of the true God. You may think it will make you happy. It won't. And of course, at the end of the day, being separated from God so that you can have your own little kingdom down there in hell may look like it may make you happy, but it won't. And the words of John Milton in that great work, Paradise Lost, where, you know, Lucifer is giving his speech to his fellow devils. And at the end, his great rallying cry is he says, you know, it is better to experience one moment, you know, of being a king, as it were, in hell than to bend the knee for a single second in heaven. And of course, what he's saying is, I want my own kingdom way before the kingdom of the Father. And I don't care how miserable I am. I want this more than God and love and the blessed.
Wow. When we come back, we're going to go into Silent Saturday and then the preview of what Easter's all about. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. With me is Father Robert Spitzer, and we will be right back.
This is Deacon Steve Greco, and I'm radio host of the show Empowered by the Spirit. I've recently written a book, Expect and Experience Miracles, that is available on Amazon. And the reason we did that is because the Lord Jesus Christ wants to shower us with his love and shower us with his grace, which is unmerited favor. The definition of miracle is God's supernatural intervention in our lives. And Jesus does that all the time. Let's be open to it. Expect miracles, and you will see the grace that God has in store for you. God bless you all.
This coming July, join Bishop Tim Fryer, the Diocesan Choir, and priests from throughout the Diocese of Orange on a pilgrimage to Vatican City in Rome, followed by a Mediterranean cruise departing from Naples that will take you to some of the most beautiful and historic sites in Christendom. Visit the birthplace of St. Junipero Serra in Mallorca, Spain. Celebrate Mass in the famed Gaudi Cathedral of Sagrada Familia in Barcelona, and visit Pisa and Florence, Italy. For more information, call 877-538-0010 or go to occatholic.com/travel.
And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio. And with me today has been Father Robert Spitzer. And we have been talking about Holy Week, and we've been, wow, it's been quite a ride. We have gone into collapsing time. We have had the prophet Jesus. We've had the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which has totally destroyed Jesus. But we've also established the sovereignty of the individual to say yes or no. And now we come to Silent Saturday. The day after. What happens the day after? This brings to mind for me Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, where Hebrews 11 is the Faith Hall of Fame. And then there's an interesting transition there that every single one of these heroes, whether it was Abraham or Moses or whoever, they all died without having experienced Christ. And somehow they need us, that we need to be part. Somehow God needs us to be part of this. Without us, there's an incompleteness there. There's almost a partnership. It is a partnership that is that has taken place. And so Christ goes to these people on Saturday. What happens on Saturday?
Well, Christ, of course, is still in the tomb during this time. At least his burial shroud is there. The early church thinks, of course, because his death is a redemptive death, is that he goes down into the realm of what's called Sheol, that is to say the underworld where the dead are until God brings them up. And it's Jesus precisely who goes down into the realm of the dead to call forth all those who did not know Christ during their lifetime, but of course lived lives that were truly good and so are now in the fullness of light because of his death in heaven. So he is liberating people from this domain. And we celebrate at this time, you know, where it looks like, you know, the apostles are just dispelled. They're losing hope, practically speaking, freaking out. Because Jesus has been crucified. They never really thought that it could happen. They really never thought, you know, that the authorities would really go forward with this, that Jesus would really allow it, that he would be able, in some miraculous way, to extricate himself, from this as he had done before. So we have basically a time of, yes, silence. Where, of course, there's no sign yet of his resurrection, but Jesus is already at work in the redemptive act of freeing those who lie in the realm of the dead, and he is already at work in transforming of literally becoming one with the Father so that he can appear. And of course, Easter is the time when he appears to his disciples, when they discover the empty tomb and the burial shroud.
So I want to dwell just for a moment longer on this idea of Sheol. Yeah. And we have, for example, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man steps over Lazarus instead of helping him. And the Lazarus is brought every day. He can't even do it on his own. He's brought every day laid at the rich man's doorstep. The rich man's guard dogs come and lick his wounds.
Right.
And yet when death comes to both of them, he's in what's called the bosom of Abraham.
That's right.
And the rich man is separated, but right. yet is able to call out, and even at one point asks for a mercy on his yeah. brothers and sisters, on
That's
his
right.
family. Mm-hmm. So is there a difference between the realm of the dead, so to speak, before the death of Christ, and the realm of purgatory today? What's that all about? How did that work? How does that work?
Mm-hmm. In Jewish theology, the realm of the dead is just a resting place. Now, some Jewish people in Second Temple Judaism interpreted that as a point at which the dead person might be sort of ghost-like or almost vaporous down in that domain, not like a dead body, but some kind of ghost-like remnant is down there in that domain. But
God,
that comes to an end.
The God breath, the nefesh, the
yeah.
that which would have been from God would be surviving.
Yeah, exactly. And so in a way, when Jesus goes down there and releases people from that domain, that's really the end of Sheol. And so now today, you know, in our theological view, of course, there are the three domains of hell, which, of course, as I said, God doesn't send anybody to hell, but people choose it because they think it's going to make them happy. But in point of fact, Jesus tells them, no, it's going to bring you wailing and grinding of teeth. You're not going to like it there. It's all illusory. You know, when we take our baptismal vows at Easter, right, when we say, do you reject Satan? Yes. And all his works? Yes. And all his empty promises. This is all empty promises. It's all illusory. It all looks like it's going to bring us happiness, but only love can, and love specifically in union with the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. With the Trinity. Now, the main thing that is there is, yeah, purgatory is very different from the realm of Sheol, because purgatory is that intermediary domain. We're going to go to heaven, yes, but the main thing to remember is Jesus keeps saying he's intimating that there's a possibility of the forgiveness of sins after death. Remember when he's talking about the sin against the Holy Spirit, he says, well, there's no forgiveness of that, right, in this age or after death. So, you look at that and you go, well, wait, is there a possibility of some atonement after death? And the answer is, yeah. And if you look at it, our whole doctrine of purgatory is based on the idea that there can be atonement after death for someone who, even just out of fear, says, Lord, have mercy on me. And I just heard about a near-death experience account just yesterday when I was doing some speaking at a local parish here. And this lady told a story to Father Carrie Ballou. What she said was she had her near-death experience. The first thing that happened to her is she found herself in front of this wall. And when she was in that wall, before that wall, it felt evil and empty and horrible. And it was still a wall. It was blocking something that was terrible. And she cried out, literally, and said, Lord, help me, forgive me. And she got swept right up into, this heavenly domain. It's the same kind of thing. Even, when you look at this, there are many things that go on after death that we just don't know about. But the one thing is, God promises us, is if we have asked for forgiveness for our sins, even out of fear, if we've asked for forgiveness for our sins, even out of this sense of impending alienation and emptiness, God can help to redeem us in the next life by helping to purify, and it's purgation, purgatory. Purgatory is not about punishment. Purgatory is about purification, about purgation of the egocentricity, the narcissism, the domination that could lead us into kind of a separation from God. But in point of fact, God leads us gently through our act of will that we want to be saved. We want to work with him to get into the fullness of that kingdom, and he works with us so that we can actually get into the fullness of his kingdom of light. And so that's really the upshot of purgatory. It's purification, and that purification, we're allowed that possibility because of the redemptive, salvific act of Jesus that dispelled evil definitively and brought his kingdom definitively.
Wow. In 2 minutes, what is the resurrection? What is that moment?
Well, there's so many kinds of layers to it. But let me describe what it is first before I go to the moment. Number one, you will have a spiritual body, a pneumatikon soma, right, as Paul calls it, right? It's not going to be just resuscitation, as it were, of your physical body the way it is. It's going to be transformed into spirit and in power and in glory. The second thing is you will be brought into a domain of beauty and power and glory. But the overriding part of the resurrection itself is the community of love. When you get to heaven, when you experience the true resurrection, we're talking about after purgatory, right? You're moving into the heavenly gates, as it were. When that happens, then your love is so purified, you no longer have any egocentricity that is between you and anybody else. You can see the other person in the true, overwhelmingly mysterious, uniquely good and lovable essence that they have. And when you see that other person that way, they become quite irresistible, as you do to them. And your relationship, not fettered by any ego, your relationship transformed by the power of God's and Christ's own love, that relationship, each and every person, there's millions and millions and millions of people in heaven, and you get to experience every single one of these along with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exactly as they are. You see them in their completely unique and good lovability and mystery. What kind of joy could that be? Well, it's like being at a banquet table, as Jesus tells us. It's like being at this place where you're enjoying people's company all night. I go back to something you might have thought of. And somebody asks, where'd the time go? Because it just slipped away in the joy of real love.
And so this was what Christ experienced at that moment of his resurrection as well, except that he had not fully been brought into the relationships that you just described that we will encounter when we enter heaven.
Absolutely.
Father, I want to thank you so very, very much. And I'm going to ask you to thank our listeners by giving us your blessing after a prayer.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you to send us the grace, especially the grace of your Holy Spirit with wisdom, compassion, and love that will help us to enter into the mystery of our Easter celebration so that we might know the true destiny that you have prepared for us, and above all, know the immensely generous sacrificial act of your Son, which has led to our redemption. And may Almighty God bless all of you with that same Spirit, so that the love of Christ may dwell in you, and you might experience the height and depth of Christ's love unto your eternal salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Wow. Father Robert Spitzer, I want to thank you so very, very much for coming in and gracing us with some thoughts and some reflections on Holy Week. And I want to tell anyone who has been listening to this to go and get the podcast, because this has been a very powerful hour. You are listening to Orange County Catholic Radio, and I want to wish everyone who is listening a very holy, holy week. And I hope that all of us truly experience the grace and glory of Christ at the resurrection at Easter. May God richly bless all of us. Father, again, thank you. And thanks to all of you for listening. We'll see you again next week.
underwritten by the Roman Catholic Diocese of Orange, a community of 1.3 million Catholic faithful on a journey of faith together.
Breaking news! A new and very special guest has been added for our Holy Land cruise this July. None other than Bishop Kevin Vann.
Join Bishop Vann, along with Bishop Tim Fryer, the diocesan choir, and priests from throughout the Diocese of Orange on a pilgrimage to Vatican City and Rome, followed by a Mediterranean cruise that will take you to some of the most beautiful and historic sites in all of Christendom. Call 877-538-0010 or go online to occatholic.com/travel.
The Diocese of Orange is partnered with local travel company, Travel of Orange, to assist in organizing and facilitating pilgrimages to Catholic shrines, churches, and inspiring destinations worldwide. Find out about discounted travel rates, personal service, and customized travel experiences at key religious sites. Call 877-538-0010 or visit travel.occatholic.com to learn more. That's 877-538-0010 or travel.occatholic.com.